And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we use this as a verse to start with. Let a man, verse 1, so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And I continue to proceed on the premise that if we've been entrusted with stewardship of mysteries, and a man is required to be faithful in that stewardship, then we ought to know what these mysteries are. And so we've been talking about some of the mysteries that God revealed to Paul to reveal to us. And you'll notice, perhaps, that this is not something that is taught a lot in religious circles. Very rarely do you hear much about the mysteries of God, except for some of the mysteries that are of a Roman origin, okay? But not from Paul's epistles, but having more to do with some religious things. Well, in Paul's epistles, we find several mysteries, and we've been going through several of those. And today I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, another one of the mysteries that is called a mystery in your Bible. In chapter 3, there is a context, and it has to do with the office of a bishop, the office of a deacon, as a work, as a ministry that a person could have. If the requirement was that they first desire it, and if you don't desire to do the office, then you're obviously not qualified to be one if you don't want to be one. God wouldn't make you do something that you don't feel right about doing. But in the qualifications that Paul writes to Timothy about these individuals, deacons and bishops and whatever, he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So the context being how these men should behave in these offices. And it's not to say that we all shouldn't behave ourselves as saints of God, but in the particular instance, these men would have some responsibilities that Paul didn't want just anybody coming into it. So he says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So I take it from that Timothy was either a bishop or deacon, and I believe he was a bishop. And he's writing these things not only for the sake of Timothy ordaining other men, but that Timothy should know as well how he should behave himself. And he says, the house of God, which is not a building. It's not like this is not the house of God. There's nothing holy about this building. It's brick and wood and whatever. It is absolutely of no spiritual value. There's nothing sanctified about me standing up here or you sitting out there. It's just a place that we meet to fellowship. But the house of God is this church, the body of Christ, made up of people, not wood and stone, but every believer in Christ. And that's what he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, nothing so mysterious about any of that. The church of God here, the church of the living God here, is the body of Christ. It is the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. So, the next statement in verse 16, as far as I'm concerned, is not changing the subject. When Paul writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So we got a new mystery here. It's called the mystery of godliness. I guess it would be our fourth one in this series. There's no order to these mysteries, but it's the fourth one in my series. And the only thing I know about this mystery so far is that it is somehow tied to the church, the house of God, the church of the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what is the mystery? Well, here, let's read it. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then he goes into chapter 4 and says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith." And so there I see sort of a new subject beginning, and he talks about the latter times. It all ties together because it's the same letter Paul wrote. But I don't see verse 16 as being separated out from the thought that these qualifications of bishop and deacon and whatever that Timothy was are how we ought to behave in the church of God, which is the house of God, rather, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And there's a mystery connected to that. It's called the mystery of godliness. And it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the first thing I want to tell you that I know about this mystery is I don't know a whole lot about this mystery. I don't fully understand all that is in this mystery. I probably will always begin and to study and learn new things about this mystery, as everything in the Word of God. And I do believe, without question, in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God was in Christ, that He is God, in the beginning was God. Look in John chapter 1, if you will. John chapter 1, verse 1. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, some of you know this by heart, but just for the sake of having the Word in front of you, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then he mentions a man named John, and he's talking about John the Baptist. And he says that he was not the light, but he gave witness to the light. And we know the light is Christ, because it comes down to verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God, and He was God in the flesh. And there are numerous passages we could turn to prove that Jesus taught that of Himself. He said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. Even in John chapter 18, I recommend you read it sometime just for fun. Not that you wouldn't be edified by any of the Word of God. But most people are not aware of the fact that when Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came to Him, and it was dark, and they had torches, so it wasn't easy to see. They asked Him, art thou Jesus of Nazareth, in John chapter 18? And He responded, I am He. Now, when you read a King James Bible, you'll see some words are in italics, right? The slanted letters. And italics is the King James translator's way of letting you know that for it to make sense in English, they added that word. It was implied or understood in Greek or Hebrew or whatever, and it wasn't needed, but they added it for it to make sense. You know, this is how they do it. You know how, like, if you read something in Spanish and literally translated, it might be, and I don't know Spanish, so I can't give a good example, but the way we put subjects and predicates together, we might say, beware of the dog. And maybe in another language, maybe not Spanish, but maybe in some other language, it would read literally as the dog, something to beware of, you know. But when we read that in English, it wouldn't quite make sense, so we shorten it to beware of the dog. We change the position of words. You know what I mean? If any of you know about foreign languages, you understand that. Well, the same thing sort of holds true here. And for it to make sense in English, the word He was added. In Greek, it was a masculine pronoun, so it was understood, and they didn't have to say He. Does that make sense? Okay. So literally then, when Jesus Christ said, I am He was in italics, His response is, I am. And I am is the name of God in the Old Testament. God told Moses to say, I am that I am. Well, that's fascinating to me, because you read in John 18 when Jesus Christ said, they asked Him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am He. And I know that literally it was I am. It says they fell backwards to the ground. How many of you knew about that? John, Lindy, some of you knew that. They fell on their backs when He said His name, when He said, I am. The thing that fascinates me is then they still got up and arrested Him. You know, I mean, if somebody came in and a bunch of cops ran in here, they said, we're looking for Phil Caney. And he stood up and he said, I'm Phil. And they all fell on their backs. You'd think maybe they'd go, I don't want to mess with this guy. They'd just leave, you know. That's right. And yet they still went on to arrest him. Well, the reason I said all that is because God was in the flesh. God Almighty was there. But you know what? I believe there's more to that in this mystery of godliness. Because remember, we see that the context was about the church, the body of Christ. Now, go ahead, John.
At our house, we play a game like that with the kids because it actually happened twice. He says, I am.
That's right.
I'll fall backwards. So the little ones will stand up and say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And they'll say, I am. And they all
like Simon says, you know. That's good. Well, many Christians today, with all sincerity and no fault that I find in what they're doing, turn to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as further evidence of the deity of Christ and as God in the flesh. And I have no problem with that whatsoever. It is absolutely a great thing to prove. But I do have a problem with part of the passage in relating it to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his earthly ministry. Because I can go back and, like I just showed you, about Jesus saying, I am he, and I know that he's very God, and he said he was God, and the Word says he is the Word of God, and everything else. When he was standing there speaking to them, it was the very voice of God and all of that. But this passage says, in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, that God was manifest in the flesh, and that's where the beginning of the thought is that says it's talking to prove the deity of Christ, which I don't have a problem with. And then he says, justified in the Spirit. And maybe the image comes that, you know, the Spirit of God descended like a dove after John baptized him with water. Maybe that's what is in the mind of those who teach this. It says, seen of angels. And we know all about the fact that the angels of God were there at the ready, lest he dash his foot upon a stone, you know, to bear him up. And maybe that comes to mind. But then we read, preached unto the Gentiles. And we go, whoa, wait a minute. Show me somewhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John where Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. Where God, through Christ in the flesh, was preached unto Gentiles. Unless you're going to say, well, what about the Canaanite woman? What about the centurion? But he didn't preach to them. He healed the woman's daughter that was vexed of a devil after a discussion about the fact that he wasn't sent to her. So it would be strange for me if Jesus Christ had spent a part of a discussion with the woman saying, I can't help you. We're talking about Matthew 16. I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If in Matthew 10, when he said to the 12, go not in the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says to the centurion, he didn't even go to his house. But because the man sent servants or friends to him to say, hey, heal my servant that's sick. And they said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And Jesus said, be it unto thee as you will. And he didn't even reach the man. He didn't go to the man and actually enter into the house. So I can't find anywhere where a Gentile was preached unto. I find where specifically they were told not to go to Gentiles, and where Gentiles were actually being told by the Lord himself, I'm not sent to you, I can't help you, and so I've got nothing for you. The children must first be filled, he said in Mark chapter 7. So where do you find Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, being preached unto the Gentiles? And then it says, believed on in the world. It didn't say believed on by the world. It says believed on in the world. Well, certainly Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. But what a strange thing to say in light of what we were just discussing. If the gospel of the kingdom was to Israel, and we know that it was, why would it be said he was believed on in the world? In connection to that earthly ministry that Jesus Christ had to Israel. Why not say believed on in Israel or believed on in Judea or something like that? I know there's a time when they were sent to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and things like that. And certainly Paul did. But then it says, received up into glory. And that would perhaps conjure the image up in the mind of some of him ascending up after the cross. You know, when he appeared to the 11 in Acts chapter 1, they watched a cloud receive him out of their sight. And then that throws everything out of kilter. So now we've got all these, what we could say, anachronisms. We've got preached on in the world, or believed on in the world, as though they did that, and then he ascended up. But he wasn't believed on in the world and then he ascended up. He was believed on by a very small number of people, just a handful who saw him ascend up. And then he went up and then they went out and started teaching and preaching to the world. So we got some problems in this verse, don't we? If we fail to rightly divide the word of truth. Because first we've got him being manifest to Gentiles or preached unto Gentiles, which we know he didn't do in the flesh. Then we've got him believed on in the world and received up into glory as if there's an order to that, which I believe there is. And it's out of order because he ascended up before they even began their ministry of teaching the world. And if by that we mean Paul going to the nations and things like that, then either way you slice it, we got an issue. Unless, go ahead, Lindy. The timing was just right. Go ahead.
Like the back books, like Revelation.
Oh, the back books. Okay. What the back book was. I'm sorry.
Like the second?
Well, here's the thing.
Has the interruption?
It's a good question. I believe it is the interruption. Not to take anything away from the deity of Christ, because we've established that's true. But what if the mystery of godliness here is not so much concerned with God being manifest in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, but God being manifest in the flesh of the church, the body of Christ, who is now in the world, meaning you and I. Now let's look at it with those perspectives. Because what I see then is, even though it's past tense in the passage there, what if he's talking about this is a picture, this is a microcosm, a capsule of all the dispensation of grace. From the moment that Jesus Christ revealed the gospel to Paul unto the rapture of the body of Christ, I can see that God was manifested in the flesh in that he is working through us. We are the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for by one spirit, verse 13, are we all baptized into one body, and have been, whether we be Jew or Gentile, and have been made to drink into one spirit. And I know that Christ dwelleth in me and in you, right? Look in, hold on there to 1 Timothy and turn to Galatians chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, hold on there and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And look how Paul writes about his connection of being in Christ. He says in verse 20, Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In what? In his flesh. I don't mean in the sense that Christ is like dwelling in Paul's flesh like a man puts on a suit. I mean that he's in Paul in the sense that Christ dwells in us by the Spirit of God. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, the life we live right now is with Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul said a mystery was in Colossians chapter 1 about the Gentiles. He said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what if right now, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is flesh and blood no longer on the earth? He was crucified, buried, and raised again, and he ascended up to the Father. But he is in you, and therefore the church, the body of Christ, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, are flesh and blood individuals that are walking around with Christ in us, making him manifest in the flesh. What if that's the mystery of godliness? Because there's no mystery about God in Christ. He declared that very clearly. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing mysterious about that. But then you get a mystery here, and God, and Paul says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. How does that pertain to the body of Christ? If I'm going to make this presumption, we're going to test the theory here. My theory is, what if the mystery of godliness is about the body of Christ? Okay, I can see we've proven by Scripture that Christ is in you. So God is manifest in our flesh through that, because Jesus Christ is God. And then justified in the Spirit. I realize that when the Spirit descended upon Jesus of Nazareth like a dove after John baptized him in the Jordan River, that was a sign that he was in fact the Christ, the anointed of God, but was he in need of justification? Think of that. Did Jesus Christ himself need to be justified? The Bible says he knew no sin. But we were in need of justification. And in order for Christ to be in us, we would have to have been justified in order for that to take place. Hold on to 1 Timothy 3 again. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. The context was righteousness. Paul was talking about God making Abraham righteous by faith. And he says in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, meaning Abram, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, meaning righteousness, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified by the Spirit of God. In God raising up Christ from the dead, it was the evidence that we've been justified. That God in the flesh justified the body of Christ so he could dwell there. Does that make sense? So then, justified in the Spirit will apply to the body of Christ as well. If you want to say, well, it's the Spirit descending from heaven like on Christ, okay, that's fine. He did, and there's no question about it. There's justification of God in that. But Jesus Christ didn't need justification. God wasn't putting the Spirit on Jesus Christ to justify before the world that he is his Christ. God gave the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sign to Israel that he was the Christ. Whether they believed it or not, it didn't matter that it was justified in their eyes. But we have been justified by the Spirit of God. And then the next thing there is very interesting. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. And of course, we can talk about, like we said, those angels that were there to bear up Jesus Christ, lest he dash his foot against the stone. But wasn't Jesus Christ the creator of the angels? I mean, and they saw him long before he was born in the flesh, long before he was the incarnate Word. They saw him as the pre-incarnate God, creator of heaven and earth. I mean, they've seen him as very God from the beginning when he made them. So seen of angels having to do with God being manifest in the flesh, does that just mean, okay, the angels were looking down and watching Jesus walk around in the flesh? Well, yeah, I guess so. But that doesn't seem to be so amazing or godly or mysterious. That just seems like a spectator looking down. So why was that worthy of mention in a mystery of godliness? If it's just limited to Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh and blood. But if it's associated with the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God on the earth there, then it kind of makes sense because seen of angels, what do angels care for concerning the church, the body of Christ anyway? I mean, I don't mean to burst anyone's bubbles and it could open up a whole other study and can of worms, but angels are ministering spirits in connection to Israel, not necessarily Gentiles. Now, I know everybody out believes they have a guardian angel and all that kind of thing. And I would challenge you to search the Word about that and see what you find. But you'll find a difficult time finding angels doing much more to Gentiles than killing them in the Old Testament. You know, you won't find much of angels doing good things for Gentiles. Usually a man sees an angel, he faints, he passes out like he's dead. So what about angels in the body of Christ? We've been sealed with the Spirit of God. We don't need a guardian angel. And if we had one, if we're supposed to have one, Paul's was napping on the job. When you look at all that he went through, you're thinking, well, for Pete's sake, I might as well not even have one. With friends like this, who needs enemies? Okay? Paul endured so many sufferings that if he had a guardian angel, he was a dismal servant. But I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 2. Make it chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And hold on to 1 Timothy. We'll come back. Now, there is a mystery being revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, which we've already discussed. And it has to do with God would save the Gentiles by the gospel of Christ. So that's what he was talking about. And he says in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, Paul writes, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I see where Gentiles are being preached to here by Paul. And verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, this mystery he's been talking about, that Gentiles could be saved, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now put it together. It's a different mystery. We've already talked about it. But Paul's saying, I'm the worst guy, but God gave to me a ministry to preach this message to Gentiles and to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, that even Gentiles could be saved. They didn't have to be Jews or Greeks. They didn't have to be righteous. They could be saved by believing on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was the mystery of Ephesians 3. But watch, he says in verse 10, to the intent that now, in connection to his ministry, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What would that be? What are principalities and powers in heavenly places? Angels. I don't care if they're good angels or bad angels. They're principalities and powers in heavenly places. He says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you realize that Paul just said that the church, the body of Christ, is making known to angels God's wisdom in that verse? Because the mystery that he said that he had to reveal was hid in God from the beginning of the world, which means God could not say to the angels, by the way, I'm working this secret plan out, and here's what I'm going to do. God didn't say that to the angels. He couldn't reveal it to anything that he created. He hid it in himself until the plan was accomplished that Jesus Christ would die for our sins. And when God raised him up, he saved Saul and sent Paul, Saul, to the Gentiles with a mystery gospel that God will save the Gentiles. And now the angels are being shown God's wisdom through us. Do you realize you're teaching angels? Do you know that you're going to judge angels someday? And the world? So see, they may be higher than us as they are in creation, but when God is through with his purpose, we're teaching them a thing or two. Because the angels could not be told by God the hidden wisdom of God that he had to keep hidden from the princes of this world. Because, you know, loose lips sink ships, and maybe an angel would have been talking about this marvelous plan that God had, and one of the satanic angels would hear it and go tell the devil, don't crucify Jesus, that's exactly what God wants, and it would mess the whole thing up. But now they're being shown by the church. So when Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, seen of angels, I have a direct reference to what that could apply to as the church, the body of Christ. Angels are looking down and they're just going, wow, what a marvelous God. What a wise God. What a loving God and a gracious God. We had no idea he was going to save these cockroaches like this. And I'm talking about us. Because to them, that's what we are. I mean, they saw us as the cursed Gentiles that were fit to be destroyed. And God would have a mystery that he would even save us. And then we come to that other one, preached unto the Gentiles. In the mystery of godliness, like I said, you can't find where in the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that God was being preached unto the Gentiles. You find he was being preached to Israel to confirm the covenants made with the fathers and the promises made to the fathers. But we've just read several verses where Paul said that unto me is given this ministry that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said on a number of occasions, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. I've been made a teacher and preacher of the Gentiles. Over and over again, he talks about going to Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. So how was he preached unto the Gentiles if it wasn't through Paul? Because Gentiles were not preached unto before that. Don't tell me about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That wasn't the gospel of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, what did Peter preach to them anyway? Peter goes to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who was a devout man and he feared God already. He wasn't an idol-worshipping Gentile. And he went to him against his will, and God said, you need to go. And he says, hey, he's unclean, I don't want to go. And God said, go. So Peter goes, and when he gets there, the first thing out of his mouth is, you know it's unlawful for me to be here. I mean, can you imagine? If the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, was supposed to be understood by Peter, then he must have been dumber than me. Because Peter goes to one of another nation and says, it's unlawful for me to be here. Why even bring that up? Unless he wasn't supposed to be there. Because the mystery that Gentiles could be saved was not his message. What he said to the man was, you know, God showed me I shouldn't call you common or unclean. Why did you send for me? And if I believe like most of the churches today, if I was Cornelius, I'd have said, well, you idiot. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Here I am. What's the matter with you? But Peter wasn't an idiot. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. Peter says, why did you send for me? And Cornelius said, I had a dream and an angel came and this and that and the other. And now here we are. And Peter says, wow, I've just learned something here. I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Well, that's always been true, hasn't it? Anybody that blessed the seed of Abraham could be blessed. It's just Peter never thought that the order would be changed. I thought Israel had to be fed first, but I guess God's not respecting persons now. He'll even accept devout people that are Greeks. But they were devout and they worked righteousness. And so he begins to speak to Cornelius and he says, you know that gospel of ours that belongs to the Jews, that thing that we make manifest in Jerusalem? Well, that thing, and before he got many words out of his mouth, the next thing you know, they start speaking in tongues. And Peter and the Jews that were with him looking at each other like, what in the world is this? They say, can any man forbid water? In other words, he didn't get a chance to preach anything to Cornelius. He got halfway into the thing, and the next thing you know, God gave them a sign, and they baptized him. And that's the end of that. You don't hear anything much from Peter again until Acts 15, when he comes to justify that what Paul was doing was what God wanted him to do. And that was the end of Peter. James took over the church, but Paul took the gospel of Christ and ran with it. If you want to say Peter opened a door for Gentiles, well, he just unlocked it. Paul went through it. And he preached unto the Gentiles. And then it says, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, remember earlier when we started this thing, we talked about that seems out of order because Jesus Christ ascended up to the heavens before they even began their ministry of preaching to the world. Certainly Paul, and certainly the 11. But if this pertains to the body of Christ, then is Jesus Christ being believed on in the world right now through us, through our preaching and serving the Lord? And is the church, the body of Christ, someday going to be caught up into glory in what we call our hope, the rapture?
And if Jesus Christ said, you have been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that's past tense, but I know you're not there now. You're sitting right in front of me. Everything about what we have in Christ is past tense. Having blessed you with all spiritual blessings, and on it goes. You see what I mean? In other words, this is a picture, a microcosm, if you will, a representative of the entire ministry of the church, the body of Christ. This is what we've been called to do. The mystery of godliness is we're to let God live through us and show the world as ambassadors for Christ that blessed hope so that they might get saved and leave this world with us. And when we go out, that's the end of the dispensation of grace. I like that, prisoner of time. We are, and we are in time. But another way to look at that
is... He can say past tense here. It's forever.
Well, he can say it, but think of it now. Paul's writing the letter, and I realize it's the word of God through Paul. But had Paul ever been caught up to the third heaven before he wrote this letter? Yeah, he had. And in that catching up, which is the same word as what we call the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was stoned, left for dead. I believe he died. It doesn't matter if he did or not. But he was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words. In other words, what if, just as John was carried into the future to see the book of the Revelation, which he wrote, and he saw the end of the world and the new heaven and the new earth and everything else. You know, after this I saw, after this I saw. Well, he was there to see it. Then as far as I'm concerned, God brought him forward in time. Because like Phil said, God's not a prisoner of time. Yes. Even the devil took Jesus of Nazareth up to a high pinnacle and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So spiritual, eternal creatures are not bound by time. Well, if God wanted to take Paul up to heaven to show him some truth, what better way to do that than to let him experience the rapture? Why not? I'm not saying it has to be that way, but why not have Paul die and go up with all of us when we're all caught up together, and he sees the end of the dispensation of grace. And God says, you're not done, you got to go back. So he has to go back into time, and unfortunately, the body that just got stoned, imagine waking up to that pain, and continuing a years of a ministry showing the mystery
of the dispensation of grace, that our job is to continue on showing the gospel of Christ to all the world so that it can be believed on in the world, and then the body of Christ will be received up into glory. I believe that's more to do with the mystery of godliness. I don't fully understand everything in here. There's so much to this that's probably beyond my understanding. But I do think that it's not limited to Jesus of Nazareth. It's God in Christ in you. That is, God in the manifest in our flesh, being believed on in the world, being preached unto the Gentiles, and then we shall be received up into glory. But in time, we stand. God is eternal. What about you? Do you know you have eternal life? See, that's separate and apart from time. It's not a matter of whether or not you have been good enough or religious enough. It's a matter of, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? And that you've trusted Him for your salvation, believing that He died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. Can you sit here this morning and know without doubt that should a plane crash into this building and we all die, the next moment you would be in heaven with the Lord? If you don't know of a certainty that that is the case for you, then I might suggest that you are probably lost. Lost doesn't mean you're a bad person. Lost means you aren't saved. The Bible says there's none good, so you don't have to worry about being good or bad. The Bible's already determined that we're not any good. How good you are is not the issue. It's how good Jesus Christ was that mattered. And He went to that cross and He died for you. And you can receive Him as Lord and Savior, and you're also free to reject that. And if you want to, you can completely spit in His face and say, I don't want this salvation. And God will allow you to go to hell, because He didn't make hell for you to go to. He wasn't intending to punish you there. That's for those who will not trust Him as their Lord and Savior. Men choose to go to hell. God does not send them there. He legally cannot allow a person into heaven unless they trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When did you do that? When was there a time? I don't mean an event where you walked an aisle or you got baptized or immersed or sprinkled or dunked or whatever. I mean, when did you, right where you were in your heart, come to the understanding that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior, and you called on the Lord to be saved and you trusted Him as your Savior? If you've never done that, why don't you do it right now and put an end to the doubt and rest in the finished work of Calvary's cross, and then realize that there's a job to be done. And God can use you, too, to share that same testimony that you have. Would you stand and let's be dismissed? You know, there's nothing I can do or say that will make you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Only the Spirit of God can convict you to do that. And my prayer is that you would. Father, we thank Thee for today. And we just pray that if there be anyone here that has never made the choice to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, understanding that He died for all their sins, that Your Spirit would convict their heart to do it now. We don't need them to come forward and show a sign, although we'd be grateful to know it if they wanted to share the testimony. We just need them to understand in their heart to You, Father, that they have the peace that passes all understanding because they trusted in what He did. I know as I stand here right now, Father, that I'm not worth the gunpowder it would take to blow me into hell. But I know that my Savior paid my sin debt for me, and You could never deny me entrance into Thy heaven and glory because of what Your Son did for me. I pray that truth will be made real in the lives of these that don't know You. And we pray that for those who do know You, that the desire and the zeal to make that truth known will be increased in us so that we can get on with the work that You've called us to do for Christ's sake. I pray this year for a renewed sense of value of the Word of God in every heart that is a child of God. And we pray it in His precious and holy name. Amen.